many of you have somewhere in your house some type of wall hanging, or maybe it's something literally printed on the wall, some kind of stencil or picture or plaque or plate that has some kind of wording on it, some kind of phrase with some kind of statement? How many of you have something like that somewhere in your house? Well, obviously, I think it's a no-brainer. Most of the hands go up. It may be something as simple as home sweet home, or it may be the long form of the Ten Commandments. But a lot of us have things around our house. You probably did not build your house and put some kind of inscription on the foundation while the cement was still wet. You probably didn't go that far, but that was the original way that people put sayings on the walls or on the foundations. People have been doing this. Archaeologists have found that this is a habit that goes back thousands of years, when people started carving inscriptions onto buildings. The earliest known engraved inscriptions go back to about 3000 BC in Egypt. And these types of things usually contain wise advice or admonitions. We have a saying today that is commonly used, and it is really quite old. It's inscribed on the Temple of Apollo at Delphi, and it simply says, engraved on the wall, "Know thyself." Know thyself. Legend has it there was an inscription above the door at Plato's school that would affect a lot of people today. It said, "Let no one ignorant of geometry enter here." I would have just done a U-turn, because that was not my area of expertise. There are many others. There's an ancient Egyptian pharaoh named, and I don't know how to pronounce his name, Osimandus or Ozymandias, whatever. But he was reputed to have been the first one to form a library. And there are still ruins that were built by him that are at the area of Thebes. And he built this colossal statue of himself. And on that statue, he inscribed the words, "I am Ozymandias, King of Kings. Whoever will dispute this title with me, let him surpass my works." Didn't have much ego associated with himself, but at least he didn't ask to get into a fist fight with anybody. He said, "Well, if you're bigger than me, then build better things." At Persepolis, the ancient capital of Persia, at the Hall of Xerxes on the north side of the ruins there, there's an inscription in the chamber of the tomb that is in Persian. And it's a little bit humorous. It says on this inscription on Cyrus's tomb, it says, "O men, I am Cyrus, the son of Cambyses, who founded the empire of the Persians and governed Asia. Do not grudge me this monument." Maybe he was a little sensitive and thought, people aren't going to like this, so I'll just ask them not to hold a grudge. Well, it seems like every culture has made it a practice to inscribe all kinds of statements on their buildings, ranging from cavemen all the way to the most advanced civilizations. As time went on, the practice eventually carried over to more humble buildings, people's homes, and shops. As the classical revival hit the Middle Ages, it became very popular to do this. And most of the inscriptions favored Latin proverbs or scriptures out of the Bible. But most of them were designed to be a reminder of something that was important for someone to communicate in writing, something they wanted to have exist after they were gone. And some of them were quite good, and they fit the occasion very well. For example, there's a Latin inscription that can be seen over the doorway at the Holy Trinity Hospital in West Croydon, England. It's an old, old hospital. And rendered in English, it says, "Who giveth to the poor will never want." And that's a good thing to remind people of. especially at a hospital where people need to be taken care of. Who giveth to the poor will never want. There is a, it became quite popular in England. There is one residence on an old English home that runs all the way around the eaves. And it is something that, after I read it to you, you may say, yeah, I could see that going on in my house. The inscription says, come hither, come hither, come hither. Here you shall see no enemy but winter and rough weather. There's a chapel in Bristol, England, that was built near a wine store. And on that chapel is inscribed, there's a spirit above and a spirit below, a spirit of bliss and a spirit of woe. The spirit above is a spirit divine, but the spirit below is the spirit of wine. There's another hall near Liverpool that has this inscription that's quite direct. It says, sleep not till ye hath considered how thou hath spent ye day past. If thou hath done well, thank God. If otherwise, repent. So, a little reminder, don't go to bed until you consider your day. Well, today we do similar things. You can go around buildings of cities and you'll find various inscriptions. They probably exist here in Minneapolis. It was a few years after we'd moved to Sacramento, California, and I would go up and down Interstate 5 occasionally that I noticed something that I had to pass by a couple of times to read the fullness of it. But it's at the confluence of the Sacramento and the American rivers. They come right together, and there's a water treatment plant right there. You never pay any attention to a water treatment plant until one day I noticed there was something in writing along the top, carved into the top. And it was quite interesting that somebody picked this verse out of the Bible to put on a water plant. And you know it's an old building because it was California and it was quoting the Bible. And you'd never see that happen today, I'm quite sure, on a government building. But on the masonry at the top of this water plant, it said, everything shall live whithersoever the river cometh. Ezekiel 47:9. Everything shall live whithersoever the river cometh. We do this type of thing in our houses. It's usually, like I said at the beginning, in the form of things we hang on the walls, inside or outside. It can be serious. It can be funny. It can be scripture. It can be common sayings. I saw a welcome mat recently. And on the mat it said, welcome. When you're here, you're family. Are you still sure you want to come in? But seriously, I've been in many members' homes where they would have the Ten Commandments on the wall. I think one of the most common things that you will see in members' homes is the statement from Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's just not uncommon. So, what if God said to you, I want you to choose an inscription for my house, my church, something that will send a message, maybe a comforting message, or a message about life, or hope, or truth, or a message identifying something about me as the builder, God says, or something maybe to motivate the inhabitants of the house. But you pick it. What would you choose to inscribe on the house of God? This is not a hypothetical. Well, the part about you picking it is, but the rest of it is not. The idea of God having an inscription on his house is not hypothetical. In fact, he has already inscribed it, and he tells us what the inscription is and what he chose to have inscribed on his house is very relevant to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. It's extremely relevant. And it contains a little bit of everything I just mentioned. It sends a message. It is comforting. It's about life and hope and truth. It reveals something about the identity of the builder of the house, God. And it absolutely can be motivating to those who are in the house. And I think it leaves us with a great thought to carry with us as we prepare now to exit the feast of the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover for 2015. It is found in a section where Paul was writing to Timothy and addressing a number of important things that he wanted to pass on a variety of subjects. And he was in the midst of telling Timothy about how to handle some of the things that were happening in the churches there that were distracting, things that were useless and actually harmful. He talked about don't strive over words to no profit. And some of these things, he said, were not just peripheral things, they were ruining people. Some of the things were useless and some of the things were very dangerous. He talked about profane and vain babblings that just increase to more ungodliness. And in fact, some of those messages, he said, were like cancer. They were as dangerous as cancer. And there's a place there where he named two people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who he said were overthrowing the faith of some. Things that were going on in the church because they were teaching and influencing others on a particular doctrinal issue. They were saying that the resurrection was already past. The resurrection was past, and he said it's overthrowing the faith of some. Well, I've seen a lot of doctrinal papers in the last 30 years, and I don't think any have submitted a paper that is arguing that the resurrection's already past. We don't have that one in the church today, but there are others. There always have been and probably always will be. We have to deal with things. It may be doctrinal or it may be just other ideas. We can have issues with vain and profane babblings too. But in the midst of all this discussion of talking about the problems that people create, Paul changed his focus and he turned to talking about where is God in all of this. And the way he did it was very interesting. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. And the things that I just told you were basically found in verses 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. But in verse 19, 2 Timothy 2:19, he says, okay, nevertheless, despite all this that I've been writing you, nevertheless, there is something that is solid. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Now, he's going to draw an analogy to the house of God to a physical building. In verse 20, he expands this analogy. He says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay and honorable and dishonorable. So it's a metaphor, it's an analogy about the house of God. And this is not a new analogy. Paul had written to the Ephesians. We're probably very familiar with Ephesians 2:19, where he said, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now there he spoke about a household, but then he went on to say that household having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So he likens the church and all of the people in the church. He says the foundation of this church is Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And this building is being built. So it's not a new analogy. It's a very effective analogy. So back to verse 19 in 2 Timothy 2. He says the foundation is solid. It is absolutely sure. The house can burn down. A tornado can blow away everything that's on it. But the foundation is not going to move. It is solid, it is sure, and on this foundation is a seal. Now this is interesting because the custom was already widespread in that day that when you built an edifice, it was common to inscribe the name of the builder and something about the design on it on the cornerstone. So the church today, being built, reared up by the hands of God, has a foundation that has been firmly and securely laid. And on that foundation, he said, is an inscription that will always remain that describes something about the character of the building. The word seal in the Greek is similar to the way we use it in English. It can mean a couple of different things. It can mean the instrument by which an impression is made, or it can mean the impression itself. A couple of years ago, we were, if you go to the Revelation section on Life, Hope, and Truth, on one of the articles, you'll see a scroll, and it has flames of fire over it, and there's a seal on it. Well, we went down to Hobby Lobby and bought some parchment paper and seared the edges of it, and we got some wax and a little signet, and we put that wax on that paper and put the signet on it, and it sealed that paper, and it's used to illustrate the seven seals of the book of Revelation. Did a little photoshopping, and you have this interesting picture. Well, when you go to buy this, the signet itself that you use to make that impression is called a seal, but once it's done, that wax that's melted and has that impression in it is also called a seal. And so it was here, except in this case, the seal is the inscription itself on the foundation stone, which always remains, and it denotes something about the character and the design of the house of God, its builder, and its inhabitants. This foundation actually has two inscriptions. It goes on. The solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. That's one inscription. And the second one is, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We're going to talk about these things today and what they mean and what it means for us. What it tells us to do. Let's start with the first one. The Lord knows those who are His. How does that resonate with you right off the bat? Well, the first thing it does reassure us something that is fundamentally important about God. And that is, He knows His people, and therefore, the corollary of that is also true. We can just as easily conclude that since He knows those who are His, He knows those who are not His. He has to know those who are not in order to know those who are. He can make the distinction. In the context, especially, this is very interesting. Remember the context. What had He been talking about? Well, He had been addressing the issue about people coming to church, being associated with the church, being in the church, who God knew were just not in the same cornfield as God's people. And that's what He was writing to Timothy about. He said there are things that he would have to understand and deal with. This should not surprise anybody. It's been this way from the beginning. If you've been around the church for any period of time, you've seen it in your lifetime. If you start in the book of Acts and read through the rest of the New Testament, you will see it throughout the New Testament church. Many people come along, they drift into the church of God. Some of them may linger for years. And yet, these are individuals who God sees and He knows, because only He can look at the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he knows that they are not really of him or of his way of life. It even starts before the church begins. Hold your finger here in Timothy, but take a look at John 6. In John 6, Jesus was attracting a lot of people. There were many disciples. There were 12 who stayed with him, but there were a lot of people who came and went. And in John 6, he got into a really deep discussion here that was a little bit rattling to some people. When he started talking about, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you either understood that or you didn't. And if you didn't understand that, that was going to be a little troublesome. And he was addressing a lot of people here. I'm not going to go through his long discussion here, but let's notice the conclusion. In verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, his disciples, these are not the Pharisees, they're not the enemies, they're not those trying to kill him. These are people who had been following him, learning from him. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? When you look at the margin and check some of the words, it says, you know, one of the words for murmured is grumbled. And there were some grumbling. And then he said, does this offend, or is this going to make you stumble? Is this going to make you stumble? And then in verse 64, he said, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. There were things he knew, nobody else knew, but he didn't go around immediately as soon as he knew something about somebody. He didn't go around addressing it just then. He let some things go on, and some things went on here until they came to this part where he said some things that they just couldn't handle. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So it wasn't just when the church started. This was happening when Christ himself was walking and teaching. And he knew those who were his, those who were not his. As it says, he knew from the beginning. There were some who didn't believe, even though, just to look at them, you'd have thought, well, they're right here. They're gung-ho. They're believers. So this is not a strange thing. Christ also said in John 10:14, he said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Now, brethren, that's very reassuring. And it's reassuring for several reasons, one of which is humans can be fooled. I've been fooled many times thinking somebody is one way only to find out later, well, I usually with disappointment, there were other things going on in their minds or their thinking that I just didn't know about that sometimes are quite surprising. But ultimately, this transcription or inscription here on the foundation tells us that's okay. Just because I don't see something doesn't threaten the life of the church. Just because you don't see something doesn't threaten the life of the church. It's God's church. He sees everything. He knows all. He knows those who are his, those who are not. He knows those who are his and may be on the bubble a little bit, and depending on their choices and where they go in life, their attitude, their repentance, whether they will be his or whether they won't. And he knows what to do about it. And what is reassuring is that God is never, ever fooled. One of the first shocks to the New Testament church was when a husband and wife showed up and they were there, and they appeared to be very devout. They appeared to be on the same page as everybody else. But it was only through God revealing to Peter where Ananias and Sapphira really were in their thinking. It was only through God revealing it that people found out. Through God's Spirit, Peter saw that they were lying. They fell down dead. That was a jolt to everybody. I mean, just seeing what happened jolted everyone. But probably as time went on, people thought about it more. They thought, well, who would have known, you know? Who would have thought? Man, I know Ananias. I used to go shopping with Sapphira, you know. We played cards at night. Who would have known this was lurking in their minds? But God knew. And it says great fear came on the church. Now, God doesn't handle every situation that way, thankfully. I'm thankful about that. I hope you're thankful about it. I'm grateful God doesn't handle every situation that way. God is very patient. God is very long-suffering. But God is intimately acquainted with all who enter into His building. And He knows friends and foes alike. He knows. He knows. And His constant care, there's something very caring in this statement. The Lord knows those who are His. There's something very reassuring. There's something very caring about that. Because God promises to keep those who are His from falling. Let's go to John 17. This was read on the Passover evening. The longest recorded prayer. Jesus was just pouring His heart out to God. And so much of what He was praying about was not about His circumstance, but about His people. And in verse 6, He said, I have manifested, I've made known Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, I know of a few cases where they didn't keep His word. I know there are several places in here where they weren't doing exactly what was right. Well, He's not saying that they were perfect. He's not saying they always kept everything that He had ever said. But there was a consistent direction to their lives. There was growing. There was learning. There was being corrected. And then correcting their steps, their ways. There was the process they were going through like any of God's people will go through. Of starting out brand new in life and having to overcome a lot of things. So He's not saying they were perfect, but they were bound on keeping God's word. They had proven themselves over 3.5 years of what their direction in life was. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. They had that faith. For I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. They had been tested. Again, they weren't perfect people. They had their weaknesses. But they had been tested, and they had endured, and they had belief. So that's what they shared in common. That was a foundational principle that they knew and that they would build their lives on. And He said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. God knows those who are His, and those who are His will be glorifying the name of God. And that doesn't mean they stand up in church and they have some emotional experience and they glorify God. It means that they are living in a way that brings glory to the name of God. They were living that way. In verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father." Or sorry, "I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name." The Greek word there means to guard or protect. Watch out for. Watch out for those through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. When you read through this prayer, through all of it, you can see how the unity of his people occupied the mind of Jesus as he drew near to his own death. He saw the dangers. He had worked with these men on the dangers of strife and division and contentions. He knew their imperfections. He knew even the best of people have their weak spots, their Achilles' heels. He saw how prone they could be to ambition and passion, and how people can mistake a love for their own ideas for zeal, misguided zeal. How he knew full well how this could, the humanness in people could divide the church, and how it could dishonor, could not glorify God. So as you read the rest of the New Testament, you see a body of people that had a continual struggle with this, even, you know, almost from the get-go. Even that night, as he was praying, as they had their heads bowed and were listening to him pray, they were not totally at one with him. They'd had, just a short time before, they had had an argument among themselves over, of all things, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? It started with the question of who's going to betray. They didn't know who it was. And he said, "I'm going to be betrayed." And they started asking, "Well, who is it?" And then the conversation turned to who's the greatest in the kingdom. So that wasn't being at one, and he had talked with them about that. He spent quite a significant period of time with them about that. So it was going to be a challenge. It always is a challenge. Sometimes you look at this, you look at the whole history of the church, and you can read this and think, is this possible to achieve? Is it even possible to achieve, verse 11, that they may be one as we are? Is it possible? Have we ever been? You read New Testament history and you can say, wow, doesn't appear so. There have always been these issues. Something finally dawned on me in recent years. Let's go to another Passover chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. Sometimes I think we've read John 17, and, you know, we can look at it and say and think that, well, what this means is that everybody who's a disciple of Christ, who is associated with the church or professes to be a devout Christian, then we're one. And, you know, it's just not the case. It's a mistaken thought to realize or to think that every person is at one. And again, not only had those there that night gotten sidetracked on an argument, there was one among them with whom they had walked for 3.5 years. They had been with him 3.5 years, and none of his companions knew the thoughts in his heart. None of them knew the thoughts in his heart. They could not put their finger. When Christ said, "One of you will betray me," they didn't all turn around and look at Judas. They all turned around and said, Who are you talking about? Nobody knew the thoughts of those of the hearts. When Christ inspired words such as in Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches, to each church he says, "I know your works." It's just like that inscription, "I know, the Lord knows those who are his." It doesn't matter what people think they know about God or how much people can be fooled, God always knows. I think there are a lot of people over the years, if they would have just kept that in mind. God knows. God knows. That's what matters. If they would have kept in mind that it's not unusual to have loose bricks in the temple. It's not strange. It's fact, it's always been that way. But God knows those who are his. If they would have kept that in mind, then maybe they would not have stumbled over the actions of people. We can't stumble over the actions of people. People will always be around, and people are not always faithful. My wife's dad told her before she went to college, Big Sandy at age 17, he sat her down and he told her one day, he said, "Let no man take your crown. Let no man take your crown." I said, "What are you talking about, Dad?" Said, "Well, simply, you're going to go into an environment every day around several hundred people, and you're going to be disappointed by some of them." He didn't know who. He had nothing specific in mind. He just knew people. He just knew people. And so he stressed that, you know, the church is the best place in the world to be, but it's not the kingdom of God just yet. And so therefore, keep your eyes on God, not on people. That's so important. It's just so important. So, Jesus had his mind here. You know, he stressed this oneness. I asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians slightly prematurely. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians. I'll just go back to John 17. He said in verse 20, he said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So that's us today. He said, "I'm not just praying for these, but I'm praying for everybody who will believe through their word." We're here today because we believed through their word. And then he said, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." And I've looked at that and thought, well, how? It's impossible. It's impossible. No, it isn't impossible. It is not impossible. In 1 Corinthians 11, we also read on the Passover, beginning in verses 23 on, but let's drop back just a little bit before the Passover section. In verse 18, well, let's start in verse 17. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And he was going to describe something else that was happening in the church at Corinth. And he said in verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it." So he introduces one of the issues. There were divisions, and the body of Christ should not be divided. He addresses through this book a number of things that were going on. This question was one of many, and it goes all the way back to the great question of the whole book of 1 Corinthians. That's found in chapter 1 and verse 13. In chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul posed a question that is central to everything else that follows in the book. And the question was, it's a rhetorical question. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Well, the answer we all know was that no, Christ is not divided. Humans can be divided, Christ is not. Can we be divided from Christ? Yes, we can. So he focuses, he addresses a number of things here in the church at Corinth about this, but then he says something just absolutely startling. Something quite profound, actually, in verse 19. He says, for there must also be factions among you. There must be. You get any number of people together, there will be factions. There can be factions. It's exactly what he was addressing with Timothy. And then he says something else that is quite remarkable. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. There are those in the house who are approved and those who are not. It's just a statement. It's a fact of life. If a person is not approved, not acceptable to God, that person needs to see it. If they see it, they can do something about it. If they don't see it and do nothing about it, then eventually it will be seen. Then he went on into talking about the Passover and the worthiness and the remembrance and the communion that we read about a little bit earlier. It's not my job, it's not your job to be the judge of who is and is not approved. It's our job to strive to be approved. That's the main thing. The Lord knows those who are His. Our job is not to sort out who is and isn't His. Our job is to strive to be His. To strive to be His. It is also our job to discern what is and is not approved. It's not our job to read hearts and minds, but it is our job to know what is approved and what is not approved, and then leave the rest to God. And eventually, circumstances will always reveal. Sooner or later, God is a patient God. God works with His people. He loves His people. Christ died for His people, for all people. And God will do everything He can. Some today say, well, you have to be in this organization or that organization in order to be approved. It's not an organizational determination. It's a spiritual determination. It's a spiritual determination. Those who have the Spirit of God comprise the Church of God. Those who have the Spirit of God must strive to be approved, to strive to stay to be approved. Those who are living by the Spirit of God are His. That's what the fundamental issue is. God always knows, and eventually, people also find out. Eventually. Not necessarily immediately, and not necessarily for every single person, but so often it comes out. So what dawned on me one day about Jesus' prayer in John 17 regarding unity with one another and with Him and the Father is this. The Lord knows those who are His. And yes, those who are His are one. They are one. They're not perfect. They're not sinless. They're not, you know, better than anybody else or His because they're smarter or in this place or that place. But they are one in mind, in heart, in direction, in pursuit of the goal. They are one in that way. And it does come out in time. It will come out in time. It's not everybody who darkens the door of church. It's not everybody who attends the feast. It's not even everybody who shows up at the Passover is necessarily at one. But those who fit the seal, the Lord knows those who are His, because they will be striving with all of their being to be at one with Him. When they're not at one with Him, they will be at one with Him because they respond to Him. They learn. They change. They repent. They do what He says. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, you could say that the Passover is pictured in this statement, the Lord knows those who are His. And that is, Christ died for us, and those who made and are keeping the covenant. Those who made and are keeping the covenant. He knows. He knows. What follows next is one of the primary reasons why they are His. It's what is one of the identifying marks. And you could say, obviously, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is pictured in this next statement that is inscribed on that foundation. The second statement on the seal is, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Is that not the wrap-up summary statement of the Days of Unleavened Bread? It's what we have been focusing on for 7 days now, is it not? Actually, more than 7 days. We've been focusing on it for weeks leading up. When the Days of Unleavened Bread starts, we're de-leavened. The leavening is gone. And the only way the leavening can be gone is if we started days, maybe weeks in advance. So our minds, we're only keeping the feast for 7 days, but our minds have been on it for a long time, leading up to it, preparing for it, in order to be ready for it. And then when the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes, our focus then is on, well, okay, let's keep leavening out. It's out, but let's not let any in. But our main focus is eating unleavened bread. So it's a dual meaning of this feast, keeping sin out and putting righteousness in, living off of righteousness, that unleavened bread and what it pictures. It is an elementary principle that in the true church of God, all who become members of it must lead holy lives. They must. And they will be striving with every ounce of their minds and hearts to lead holy lives. They have a great motivation to do this. As I was studying this, I came across a statement that put it very well. I don't remember who made it or if it was an anonymous saying, but it really resonated. The statement is, those who would have the comfort of the privilege must make conscience of the duty. Think about that. Those who would have the comfort of the privilege must make conscience of the duty. The privilege we have at this time of the year is standing before God at that Passover, knowing that by the grace of God, He wiped away our past sins. He gave us that new lease on life we heard about this morning. That was a privilege. If we're going to take comfort in that, then we must be conscious now of the duty. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it words it so well. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable in Greek can be translated rational. It's logical. In other words, it's not an emotional decision. It's not an optional decision. It's logical. Logic tells you that if God has done this for us, if he has sacrificed his life for us, is it not logical that you turn around and do what you can to give your life back? It's the only rational, reasonable, logical decision to come to. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let everyone who names the name of Christ be doing this. Be doing this and be departing from iniquity. It's our duty. It's our rational service to do this. If the name of Christ is to be called upon us, we must be departing from iniquity. And those who are his will be. Will they be perfect? How can they be perfect when the seal is, let them depart from iniquity? It's a lifelong process of departing from iniquity, but it is a very conscious, real motivation to do this. Those who name the name of Christ will be departing from iniquity. They're not perfect. Peter was a changed man after he received the Spirit of God, but he still wasn't perfect. Paul had to address him when he wrote in the book of Galatians about playing the hypocrite, he said. He said, oh, you'll eat with the Gentiles when some Jews show up. You don't have anything to do with the Gentiles. He said, that's a hypocrite, Peter. We're not told anything about the whole story after that. We don't know anything about what happened to Peter, except you know that he repented because he went on to be used by God. God would not tolerate hypocrisy of that nature. So, no, Peter wasn't perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. Paul talked himself about the fight that he had, the war that went on in his life. We all identify with that. So it's not that we are perfect, but it's that there is a perfect goal. There is a perfection of intent and heart. There is a way of responding to God when we do stumble and fall. So amid all the things that Paul was writing to Timothy about, and he was talking about, hey, there are people who are not of the same mind of Christ. They're in the midst of the church. Some of them had cancerous ideas with their false teachings and sometimes with their behavior. And they're even trying to draw away others from the true faith. He said, those who have the name of Christ will depart from iniquity. They will be departing from iniquity. That word depart in the Greek can mean stand aloof. You stand aloof from it. It doesn't mean that you can depart it in the sense that I'm going to get so far away from iniquity that it can never be found around me. You know, we can't go live in caves somewhere as hermits. Even if we could, we'd still bring it with us up here. A few weeks ago, we had a Friday night Bible study. We call it First Friday. It's for the FI students and the young adults in the Dallas church. We play this little game for most of our Bible studies. We call it the question game. And the way it works is that the faculty members who are there, we sit on a few chairs at the front. It may be three of us or five of us. And the way it works, the students get to ask us any question they want to ask, and we have to answer it to their satisfaction. But once we've answered it, we get to ask them any question we want to ask, and they have to answer it to our satisfaction. And you get into a wide variety of subjects, and you never know where it's going when you show up, but it always is something you take away and have some really interesting discussions. So a month ago, Mr. Johnson, it was his turn to ask a question, and he just simply asked a question: what are the biggest challenges that young adults are facing in the church today? Pretty simple question. One of the young adults said, I go to university, we are surrounded by immorality and sin. We're surrounded by it. He said, it is hard to keep above it. It's hard to keep above it. That's the biggest challenge. That was that person's response. But keeping above it, that's the sense of what the word depart means. Standing aloof. We have to live in this world. Christ in John 17 didn't pray that he would take us out of this world, but that he would keep us from the evil. And so that daily grind, that daily fight is to stand aloof from it. And it's a battle. It's an ongoing battle. Those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity 7 days in the spring. We know it doesn't work like that. We depart from unleavened. We depart from leavening for 7 days. But we know the battle goes on. You know, what if God said to us, this year, at sundown on Friday evening, when the days of unleavened bread officially end normally, I want to extend it. You've been unleavened for 7 days. Let's go a year. Let's be unleavened for a whole year now. I want you to be unleavened until last day of unleavened bread in 2016. What you've been doing for the past 7 days, continue it for the next year. Keep all leavening out. Don't eat any leavening. And let's do that. You know how mindful you've been the last 7 days about leavening? You know, we tell stories every year, don't we, about the things that come up. It's a chore. It's a chore. We are so careful. On the way home from Arkansas last year during the Days of Unleavened Bread, my wife and I were driving, and we wanted some Scottish food. So we pulled into McDonald's, and Dee ordered this fruit and yogurt parfait. And we were very conscious, you know, no burgers, but let's get some coffee and a sundae. And she got this fruit and yogurt parfait. And we're driving down the road, and it came with this little package of granola sprinkles. And she's just about to tear it open, decides, I'm going to read it. And sure enough, there's yeast in the granola. You know, things you don't even think about. And so there we are driving down the road. You don't want to, you can't just throw it out and litter. So she tore it open very carefully, held it out the window, dumped the contents as we're going down the road, made sure it was all out, and then put the plastic wrap in the trash. We're so careful, and we are supposed to be careful, but it's a challenge. I mean, you're reading labels left and right, and, you go to the restaurant. What do you ask the waitress? Does that salad come with croutons? Normally, bring on the croutons, But no, does that salad come with croutons? No croutons, please. Nobody wants any bread? No, we're all on a bread diet, Nobody wants any bread. Don't bring any bread. No croutons. We're at the store, I know my wife is very careful when she de-leavens. But I went up the other day and I grabbed a thing of Cheerios and I thought, these are got to. And I looked, I read the label. No, they don't have it. But I read the label. I mean, we're reading labels, And even when we think we've read it, and I trust that she's read it, I'm going to read it again because we just want to make sure that we are keeping what God says to keep. We watch out for each other. You're going out to eat somewhere and somebody slips. And they start to order that Reuben. And you look at them and you say, are you sure you want that? And they go, yeah. I go, are you sure you want that? And, oh, no, let me change, We tell these stories. We are very alert to that and everything. I mean, we're so careful. And to do it for a year, man, that would be a challenge. But isn't that what we're supposed to do with sin? Isn't that what we're supposed to do with sin, to be so careful? Does this behavior come with sin? Did you check for sin in that action you're about to take? We watch out for each other. Are you sure you want to do that? It's getting it out of our lives as soon as we realize it's with us. Those who name the name of Christ will be that careful through the whole year, day by day, year in, year out. Days of Unleavened Bread will be over tonight. We can eat all the leavening we want. But it's not that way with sin. It's not that way with sin. So can we go from here and be as careful with our behavior as we are with the leavening? That's what God wants. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 7 he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." They were unleavened physically, but there was spiritual leavening that had to be purged. "For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." That's our motivation. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." If we name the name of Christ, we will be doing this continually. We will not only keep the feast, but we will keep the life. We will keep the life. And God will know those who are His, those who are always trying to purge the old leaven. Back to 2 Timothy. Let's wrap this up in 2 Timothy chapter 2 once more. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, he went on and he said, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for dishonor, and some for honor, and some for dishonor." So he's speaking here about the whole house. And then in verse 21, he brings it down to the individual. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So it's for the church and the individual. It's true for all of us. Now, did anybody go into the Passover? Have you gone through the Feast of Unleavened Bread and been thinking, you know, I just can't really find anything I need to change? Has anybody said that? There was a Barna report that came out last year. Barna, George Barna's organization, surveys monthly religious trends in the United States. And the survey last year, it said 62% of Americans consider themselves deeply spiritual. 62%, deeply spiritual. But he said half of them said they are so satisfied with their spiritual condition that they have no aspects of their spirituality they need to change. That is shocking. 62% say, "I'm deeply spiritual," and half of them say, "And I'm so spiritual, there's nothing I need to change." That's not the mind of God. Nobody has come through this feast saying, "You know, there's just nothing in my life I can see I need to do any differently." No, we've all been examining. We see that there are vessels of wood and clay and some for dishonor, and we want to purge those. We need to purge those. So he says, "Flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Pursue these things. Heads up, all the guys, for tomorrow's seminar, that'd be a good verse to keep in mind. Okay, just a warning or a hint. It's a good verse to be thinking about. And he said, "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses. This is why God is very patient. He wants people to know the truth and to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Just a couple of observations on these last two verses very quickly. Number one, a heart of repentance is what opens the door to understanding truth and coming to one's senses. It was repentance that brought us here. It's repentance that will keep us here. We're baptized once, but repentance goes along continually. Another thing is, seek truth. This feast is about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Seeking truth is something that those who are his will always be doing. In fact, we cannot depart from iniquity unless we are seeking truth. Being truth seekers is so important. And a third point here, Satan is not interested in killing us. He's interested in capturing us. If he captures us, if he gets us to do his will, we're going to die. So he doesn't want to grab us so he can kill us right now. Notice what it says, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We're of much more value to Satan doing his will than we are dead. He can use us, then throw us away. But on the other hand, remind yourself of verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself of the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. God wants us to do his will, prepared for every good work. So let's be alive for God. That is so important. Well, I hope this Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread has been inspiring and motivating and deeply meaningful. It should be every year. It should grow deeper and deeper on us. There are a lot of verses right here. We just read quite a few today. There's so many in the Bible that would make excellent sayings to put up on the walls of our houses, on the sidewalks, on the welcome mats, wherever you want to put them. There are so many things of God that we ought to have etched. First of all, in our minds. In our minds. Humans do inscribe a lot of sayings on the walls of their houses, but God's people will be looking and remembering continually, all the time. We will be looking at that seal that is on the foundation of his house. That seal that is comforting. That seal that is motivating. We will be thinking about that because it identifies the house of God. It identifies the house of God. The Lord knows those who are his. Be his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity.